All right. Super honored to be here. My wife Bonnie is with me. It's the first time she's here. So she wasn't able to be here the other two times that I was really blessed and honored to be here. And your whole team, the church, you guys are just amazing. We love and value the relationship that we have with you guys so much. And you all are so blessed. Pastor Mike and Pastor Julia, I call her Julia. Does anybody know why I call her? Do you guys know why I call her Julia? Does it matter? That's her actual real name. Did you know? Who did not know that was her birth name? Yeah, it was her birth name. And I actually started calling her that, not knowing that was her birth name. And she said, well, that was actually my birth name. I said, well, I just really felt led to call you Julia. Because they said, her name's Julia. And I'm thinking, no, it's Julia. And I was right. Just a little trivia there, I got a lot to, we can get old, you get a lot of trivia, a lot of stories. So Pastor Julia and Pastor Mike, man, they are amazing leaders, are they not? Aren't they a blessing? And it's so obvious that this house, this local church, you guys are, you just take the word seriously, you take the move of the Spirit seriously, but you also take really pastoring and shepherding and loving and discipling your people seriously, and that's a huge blessing. That's really close to the heart of God. But I would be remiss not to mention Pastor Happy and Di and all that they are and all that they've done and who they are, not only to this house, but to the kingdom of God in such a large way. And then, of course, Happy and I have just, you know, we're close to the same age. I mean, he's older than I am. He's a lot older than I am. You know, ministry's rough. I look pretty good, though, for 35, right? I mean, no. But up. All right, it's a tough house, tough room. But where is Happy? Is he here? Okay, there he is, Happy and Diane. And I love this guy. We are in the same generation. I feel like I know he's a legend, and I've got my favorite picture. Bonnie will tell you this, the whole staff. And by the way, our guys, all of our young revivalists, it is almost annoying. Happy this, happy that, happy this, happy that. When's Happy coming back? It's like happy, happy, happy. And so when they came to the Shake the Gates conference this past week, they were just like, I think they were more excited about Happy showing up than they were about the conference. And they just wanted to spend time with Happy, and it was just beautiful. And but my favorite photo, my favorite picture was a couple years ago at VOA. Somebody took a picture of Randy and Happy and myself. And Bonnie will tell you, that is my favorite photo. It's in a very prominent place in my home. And I look at that photo and I just feel blessed to know Happy and to know Randy Clark. And actually, he called this morning. Randy Clark called and wanted to extend his love and regards to the church here and to all you guys as well. Amen? We're going to show a video. I think most of you have not seen this video. It was Randy Clark asked us to put this together, and they showed it at his conference, Voice of the Apostles Conference, a couple of years ago. That happened to be the same conference that we all met, which was so beautiful, and it was a divine appointment. And so again, some of the statistics are different now. It's and we have 22 Bible clubs in 22 different public schools, high school and middle school, that meet all week long. And in those 22 Bible clubs, in those 22 different schools, there's over 1,000 students now that meet in those clubs. And that without exaggeration, that results in, because they're student-led, so the students are preaching, that's hundreds of salvations a semester. And there's over 1,000 young adults within a month, not within a week, but within a month, that are in small groups. And the number of baptisms is up to 3,000 now. We average about 1,000 to 1,400, like this past year was 1,400 spontaneous, unplanned water baptism. Huh? What did I say? I said three. What did I say? That's not right. No, thank you for correcting me. I meant 1,000 to 1,400. It's 8,000 total. It's 1,000 to 1,400 a year, spontaneous baptism. 98% of those are spontaneous. They happen, many of those happen outside of the church in backyards, life groups, schools, university. Isn't that beautiful? And so now it's up to 8,000 baptisms and all that. But anyway, we're going to, can I just show you this video? It goes quick. It's about 4 minutes, but don't despair. I'll preach quick, but this video will kind of give you a great picture.
Our city, our nation, more than ever needs to see something different than what's happening in our world right now. They need to see the expression of a different kingdom. I know we never told them they couldn't lay hands on the sick, and they couldn't preach the gospel, and they couldn't baptize. I know we never told them that. I know we never told them that they couldn't. But that's not the same thing as telling them that they can. And so I want you to tell them they can. They're commissioned. I'm sending them. We're sending them to preach, to lay hands on the sick, to love, bring Christ's redemption, invitation for salvation, baptize them. They can. They can.
His spirit on young men and women who are hungry for the deep things of God. God is wanting to equip you to carry the same fire for an entire generation. God wants to use you to save your friends and your family. God wants to use you to carry this fire until Jesus Christ returns one day.
And Jesus set me free from that.
I will live my life for you. I am ruined for anything else. I can't unexperience what I experience. And if there's even a chance, God, that you will use me to do for somebody else what you did for me, then I will go. Lord, here I am. Send me. I will go. I will preach. I will serve. I will obey. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your fire.
The fruit of the Spirit, the fire of God, the power of God, the boldness that comes from a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not for professionals. It's not for full-time ministers. It's not for preachers with stages and microphones. It is for you here today in Corpus Christi, Texas. The fire of God is for you today.
The baptism of His love in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Just lift your hands up if you would. Father, in the name of Jesus, I know that you see exactly where.
We're here to declare
declare the praises and the salvation of the Lord. These are walls of salvation. These are gates of praise.
Okay. Pretty wild. We're very thankful what the Lord has done. It all started on a Wednesday night in 2018. And it's just exciting to see what God is doing here. This is so beautiful. Oh my goodness. I just get texts and we just rejoice and celebrate with you guys. And I know, and the way that you guys are allowing the Spirit to move, and the way that you're doing this, you're allowing for headroom. And what I mean by that, there's room for God to continue to add to what he's doing. You know what I'm saying? You've got this margin because of how you're doing this. You're allowing this church to really just carry the DNA of revival. It's one thing for a church to be carrying revival. It's another thing for a church to become a revival center. When it becomes a revival center, most of the time it damages the local church. What you guys are doing is you guys are allowing the Holy Spirit to cultivate a spirit of revival, a DNA of revival in this house. What does that mean? That means you're not going to have to look at each other 5 years from now and say this. Remember when? Because it'll still be going. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? So I just want to just encourage you guys and commend you guys on that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis. Or I'm sorry, forgive me, Exodus 14. Here's what I want to do with the time that I have remaining. Is I want to talk about the subject of the heart. And in that, I want to end on that or kind of touch on that part specifically, the part of the heart in regards to unforgiveness and bitterness. Paul said in Corinthians that we're to cleanse ourselves both from the sins of the flesh and the spirit. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. That we're to cleanse ourselves both from the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. The sins of the flesh are destructive. We know what those are. Sexual immorality and impurity and violence and anger and all of the sins of the flesh are destructive. Agreed? But the sins of the spirit are more dangerous. Because the sins of the flesh are really, really difficult to justify. Right? Like if you have taken your clothes off when you're not supposed to, that's really hard to spin that. But unforgiveness is easier to put lipstick on and justify. A critical spirit is easier to justify by saying, oh, I have discernment. No, you're just really critical. Right? Does that make sense? The sins of the spirit and unforgiveness is one of those. Right? And so I want to talk about the reason why Jesus taught much on unforgiveness is because of the effect that it has on the heart. We know the verse in Proverbs where it says, guard your heart with all what? Because out of it flow all the issues of life, not just some, but all the issues of life. Create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit in me was the prayer, right? So when we talk about the heart, the reason why Jesus talked on unforgiveness is because of the impact it has on the heart. And our heart determines how we view our world. Our heart determines how we see, what we see, what we're able to see. It determines how we view our world around us. Our heart does. Our heart determines that. And so an example of this in Exodus chapter 14, I remember a while back reading this, and I never really caught this before, But look what it says. Now, here's what's happening is Israel has been released from Egyptian captivity. So they're on their way to the promised land. They haven't left. It hadn't been gone that long. And Pharaoh changed his mind and he gathered his army. And so the army of the Egyptians are barreling down now on the Israelites. And the Red Sea is in front of them. And this is where they're going to cross the Red Sea, part the Red Sea. Right? You've all read that. If you haven't read it, some of you are probably old enough. You saw the movie with Charlton Heston, the whole thing, right? Cecil B. DeMille, you got it. Paul, by the way, Paul references this moment and he puts it in the context in the New Testament to the Corinth church. He puts it in the context of baptism. And he describes this as the baptism of Moses. We've seen over 8,000 water baptisms. Most of those are people giving their lives to Jesus. But there are many, 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 many. They're being baptized in the name of Jesus, but they're experiencing the baptism of Moses. What do I mean by that? Here's what Moses said. You guys are going to cross through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are going to follow you. I'm going to harden their hearts. They're going to follow you. The sea's going to collapse on them. And he says, you'll never have to look over your shoulder ever again and wonder if the Egyptians were going to overpower you again. You'll never be in bondage to them anymore. Many of the people that get baptized, and some of you may experience that today, where you pass through these waters and you're being baptized in the name of Jesus, but you're experiencing the baptism of Moses. There are things in your life that as you pass through those waters by faith in the name of Jesus, those enemies of your life and of your soul, you'll never have to look over your shoulder again and wonder if you'll be in captivity to them. You'll be completely delivered and set free forever. We've seen people miraculously healed when they were baptized. We've seen people delivered. We've seen people get set free from familiar sins. Are you following what I'm saying? And some of you, God wants that for some of you today. But anyway, and so here's what we see. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between, this pillar of cloud came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So between that was a pillar of cloud. Now, here's what I want us to see. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, Egypt, and it gave light by night to the other, Israel. And they did not come near them all night. So here's this cloud, this pillar. To the Egyptians, it's darkness. To Israel, it's light. It's the same cloud. And when you read the previous verses to this, it says that God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. To Israel, that same cloud was light, but to the Egyptians, it was dark. It wasn't two different clouds. What was the difference? The heart of the Egyptians and the heart of Israel in that moment. Our hearts determine what we see. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, for with what measure you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you, right? And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. In other words, Jesus is saying your judgment, not only are you endangering your life because the measure of judgment that I use towards someone is exactly the same measure of judgment that I'm going to receive. You know, later on, right after these verses that I just read, Jesus paints this visual of casting pearls before swine. And he said, don't do that, lest the swine trample the pearls underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. And many people don't realize this, but he was still talking about judgment. He was just painting a picture of what he was saying earlier. Judge not, lest you be judged. And the same measure you judge, the same measure you use is measured back to you. And the pearl before the swine is a picture drilling down on that point. He's basically saying that if you walk in judgment, you're going to take the pearl of God's grace that's covering your life, and your judgment removes the covering of God's grace over your life, and you're opening your life to the enemy. The swine represents the enemy, and he'll come and tear your life up. I've seen men who who God's grace was covering them because he's wanting to bring them to repentance, and they aborted that process or short-circuited that process with their judgment of others. So they go out and they judge someone else, and then all of a sudden they're exposed. Or their lives become destroyed. Are you following what I'm saying? And so, but here's the point. Jesus said that judgment blinds us. It's just that simple. Beam. We think we can see clearly to help someone else, and he says, you're going to gouge his eye out. You're going to blind the guy. You cannot see clearly. Your heart is now dark with judgment, and so it's blinding you. You're viewing life through your heart of judgment. So you're blind. Does this make sense? One of the best examples of this, one of the most tragic, really, and it's the most tragic example of this, is Judas. I don't believe that Judas joined the disciples and became a part of the disciples. It's hard for me to imagine. I don't really think it's accurate that when he joined Jesus, he already had this plot in his heart to betray the Christ. Judas became offended. Judas got to the point where he thought that he could run Jesus' ministry better than him. And Judas' judgment and his heart blinded him from being able to even recognize and be able to receive what was happening in his relationship with Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus. Now, the scriptures aren't clear. They're not specific on what Judas' issue was, but it more than likely was the same thing that it was for all the other Jews. They had their own idea of who the Messiah was and what he was going to do. That he was going to be a political leader, a governmental leader. He was going to come in and he was going to make things right and balance the scales of social injustice and free Israel from the oppressive rule of Rome. But Jesus didn't come to reform Rome. He came preaching about a different kingdom. Now, the reason why I say this is because in Acts, after he's been raised from the dead and he spent 40 days with his disciples and he's getting ready to ascend, and they ask him, are you going to restore Israel again? He said, no. There's going to be a time for that, but that's reserved for the Father. But I tell you what I will do. If you stay here in Jerusalem and tarry, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to balance those scales. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to deliver Israel from the rule of Rome. I'm not going to reform Rome, but I'll change you. Does that make sense, everybody? And so I think Judas was wrestling with the same thing. Matter of fact, think about this time here in John chapter 12. The woman with the alabaster box, right? She comes in and, y'all remember this? She just comes in to worship him, and she anoints his feet and his head, and she's weeping, and it's a beautiful thing. And the perfume was so massively expensive, and the fragrance filled the entire room. But one of his disciples, Judas, and when you read the other accounts, it wasn't just Judas that complained about the waste of the perfume. In the other accounts, it talks about the disciples, other disciples. But in John, he says that Judas was the vocal one. He's the one that spoke out. It says here, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had money, and he had the money box. He was the treasurer. And he used to take what was put in the treasury. So first of all, we see Judas is already frustrated with Jesus. And it got to the point that it didn't really matter. It got so, he became so blinded in his judgment. His heart became so dark. There was all this light happening, but like the Egyptians, he was looking at the same thing where others are going, this is the light. And all he was seeing was darkness. Why? His heart. And I believe he was bitter towards Jesus. And he began to judge him as a result. And it blinded him. Blinded him. That sounds noble. This is expensive. This is 300 denarii. This should have been sold and that money given to the poor. But the Bible says he didn't really care about the poor. He just said this because he would take money from the treasury. He had an ulterior motive. Let me just tell you something about the gospel. Here's something that I think is an issue that we have in the body of Christ. That sounds so noble. This should have been sold and given to the poor. But he had an ulterior motive. He had another agenda, right? The primary purpose of the gospel, and here's what, Jesus' response was, the poor you'll have with you always. Do you know what he meant by that? He said, you can feed, you can do every day. All you can do is commit yourself to feeding the poor. And at the end of your life, and after the end of all that you've done for 40 years in your ministry, feeding the poor, they're still going to be poor. They'll still be poor folk. Was he saying, don't feed the poor? No, we do that. We feed the hungry. We feed the poor all the time at New Life, every month, a couple times a month. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying, don't do that. He was just saying, the poor you'll always have with you, but I'm not going to always be here. And let me just say this as a little bit of a sidebar here. It's really dangerous if we begin to think that the primary objective or the primary call of the gospel is to balance the scales of injustice in our society. That is not, I remember texting back and forth with a pastor, and he was frustrated about something I posted, and he talked about, you know, feeding the poor and clothing the naked and, you know, and rooting out racism and all of that, which is all horrible stuff and it needs to be addressed. I'm not saying don't address it, but he said, this is our sacred call. And I texted back, I said, my God, this is not our sacred call. What are you talking about? Jesus did not come to this earth to make the world a better place to live. He came to this earth to redeem mankind and deliver them from darkness and bring them into the kingdom of the light. But redeemed men will make the world better. But that's not the objective. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus did not come to reform Rome. He did not come to make the world a better place to live. He came to this earth to redeem men and women. Now, they will make the world a better place. But you can't get the tail wagging the dog. We can't get this all messed up and goofy and weird. I'm telling you, some of you are frustrated. They were frustrated with Jesus too because they're saying the Messiah is supposed to be doing this. And he's looking at them saying, no, I'm preaching about a different kingdom. Well, that means you don't care about our oppressive rule. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this, that someone's going to live forever somewhere. And he came to redeem and restore and recover that which was lost. Amen? Does this make sense, everybody? The moment we begin to, we lose sight of that and we embrace this, what I call a social justice gospel, that's a false gospel. We do good things. We do all of those things. But that's not our primary call. It's a byproduct of what happens in light of the does this make sense, everybody? All right, I could tell folks are still struggling with that a little bit. Let me just move on. My point is that it got to the point in Judas' life where it didn't matter what Jesus did. His heart that was poisoned with unforgiveness resulted in judgment and bitterness, and it defiled everything. And it determined how he viewed the rest of the world. And it didn't matter. And Judas' heart, it got to the point in his heart, it didn't matter what Jesus did. He could look at dead being raised. He could look at blind eyes being opened, deaf ears being unstopped. He could look at leprosy disappearing. He could look at demons screaming out of people. And he interpreted everything that he was seeing through his heart of unforgiveness and judgment. And so it got to the point it didn't matter what Jesus would do or what he was doing. Judas had already made up his mind what he was going to do. He was going to save Jesus from himself. I got to save him from himself. He doesn't know what he's doing. So I'm going to stop him on this trajectory and force him to take this other path that I think he needs to take. So the only way I know how to do that is to betray him. Are you following what I'm saying? And by the way, there's nowhere in the scriptures, the Bible, the prophecies in the Old Testament, the prophecies are that Jesus, the Messiah, would be betrayed. But there's nowhere in the Old Testament that prophesies Judas was to be that betrayer. There would be a betrayer. That was prophesied. But I don't believe Judas was born to be the betrayer. Judas chose to be the betrayer because he didn't manage his heart. Somebody's going to betray Jesus. That was the prophecy. I don't think it had to be Judas. I think it was Judas because Judas chose for it to be Judas. Unforgiveness and bitterness will alter the course of our lives. God will have this plan for us, and that'll be diverted and derailed, and we'll end up somewhere. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There was a great healing evangelist in England, George Jeffreys. And at the end of his life, his body was twisted. He had severe arthritis after he had seen miracle after miracle. God used him in a powerful way. And it was because people wronged him. People hurt him. He somehow justified his resentment and his unforgiveness and his bitterness. And what started out as a glorious ministry and legacy ended him being dying, withered up on a bed somewhere. Unforgiveness and bitterness will literally change. I remember years ago when I was working through some things and they were the sins of the flesh and the Lord was disciplining. I was going through a long process, but then there were those who were just, that I felt like, in my puny little mind, I felt like, well, they're not treating me right. They're not responding and they're trying to hurt me and all that stuff. I remember the Lord speaking to me and he said, let me tell you something in prayer. He says, this attitude in your heart that you have in your heart that you have toward this guy who's wronged you is way more dangerous than the sins of the flesh that you're working through. That's when it came to me, because that's hard to spin. This is more dangerous. That isn't ultimately going to change the course of your life, determine where you end up in life, what your life looks like. Your heart, bitterness, unforgiveness, that's going to determine what your life looks like. It's going to determine how you view your world, and it's going to set the trajectory of the rest of your life. Does this make sense? Okay, I'm going to close with this. Years ago, back in the late 90s, I was preaching for a church in Springfield, Illinois. I don't remember the name of the church. I don't remember the name of the pastor. It was a long time ago. But he told me this story. And if the key guys can come, if he's able to, right now, yeah. Is this helpful? Y'all getting this? Is this making sense? Okay. The guy, I'm distracted. Lord help me. Bonnie, pray for me. Okay. The pastor starts telling, I didn't ask, he just like serendipitously or whatever started telling me this story about a couple, an elderly couple that were members of another church in town. Now this didn't happen even in the 90s. This probably happened in the 80s. Or no, it wasn't that far. Maybe it was the early 90s. Anyway, He starts telling me about this elderly couple, Tom and Florence. And they didn't have any children. I don't know the details of that. This is what the pastor is telling me. Tom had recently retired. A friend of his had purchased, or leased rather, some office space there somewhere in Springfield, asked Tom if he would come and help him do some minor renovations so he could rent that space out. Tom agreed to do that, met the guy. It was early on a Saturday morning, and they began to work there in that little office space, and I'm not sure, but they were making noise. Whatever they were doing in their renovation work, they were making some noise. What they did not know is there was a gentleman, and I can't remember his name now. I used to know his name, but I can't remember. There was a gentleman that there were some apartments above these office spaces, these little like one-bedroom apartment type things, kind of flop house type apartments. And there was a young man up there who was a drug addict, and he had just been strung out on meth. He was a construction worker, and so what he would do is he would get himself on a construction crew and just work enough to get enough money to buy drugs. Then he'd do his drug binge, and then when he was done with that, he'd go back and find another crew, get hired on, get enough money. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And so this guy's still on the tail end of this drug binge, and he's still high on drugs, and he's hypersensitive, and he hears the noise, and he just goes into a rage. And he goes to his tool belt, he grabs his hammer, he storms downstairs, and he begins to attack the two men. And in doing that, he took his hammer, and he just split Tom's skull, killed him instantly. The guy just fell to the ground, and in a pool of blood, Tom was dead just like that. There was a trial. He was sent to prison. I don't know the details of that. I don't know how many years. I don't know any of those things, but I just know he went to prison. And then, of course, there was a funeral. Tom's funeral. And at some point in time, I'm not sure of the time frame, but at some point in time, after the funeral and after all that had settled, and this man now has already been, he's already in prison. Tom's wife, Florence, makes a request to visit this guy in prison, okay? And he had to agree to that, and he did. He agreed to see her. And so she went to see this gentleman, this man that killed her husband, Tom. And she had with her Tom's Bible, all underlined and highlighted and notes. And so I don't know if they were behind a glass thing that separated them, or they were in a room with a guard. I'm not sure, but I do know this, that she confronted this young man. Boy, she let him have it. She said, she talked about the plans they had after Tom had retired. She talked about the impact that this man had on her life. You stole, you took my husband, my best friend. You altered the course of my life. I mean, she just let him have it. And this is what you did to me, and this is the impact it had on my life, and et cetera, et cetera. And then after she was done, then she looked at him and she says, but I want you to know that I forgive you. And God wants to forgive you. And this is my husband's Bible, and I'm gonna give it to you, and I hope you read it. And I hope you give your life to Jesus. Well, you know the story. You know what I'm going to say. He read the Bible. He took the Bible, read it. The Lord just magnificently saved him. I mean, just radically saved him. Had a prison ministry there as a prisoner. Again, I don't understand the details, but he got out of prison. I don't know if he was in for manslaughter. I don't know, but he got out. This is a true story. I'm not exaggerating. It's not a preacher story. You know, sometimes we have preacher stories, you know, they're kind of like 30% true, and the rest of it is just we're making stuff up because it's dramatic. I'm telling you, this is accurate. This is accurate. This is like a real story. And this pastor is telling me this story, and I'm just enthralled. I'm like locked in. You're kidding me. He said, yeah, he got out. And he started traveling, preaching, sharing his testimony, killing Tom, meeting Florence, Florence's love and the Bible and the whole thing. I said, you're kidding me. No. He says, not only that, but he preached at Florence's church. I said, you're kidding me. No. I asked, what was Florence doing? Was she still there? Yeah, she was. What in the world did she do? She sat in the back the whole time he was preaching and cried and smiled and rejoiced. The man that ended her husband's life. Well, back during that time, I was writing a lot of articles for Charisma Magazine. And so I wrote an article on forgiveness, and I wrote this illustration. Now, again, this is back in the late 90s. I didn't have a cell phone. Most of the phones were still attached to the wall. Some of you guys don't know that. Most of you remember that. And Charisma Magazine wasn't digital. It was paper. They mailed the magazine to your, you know, house and all that stuff. And no caller ID, right? And so I was home, and one day the phone rang, and it was, you know, so I answered the phone. No caller ID. No, I answered the phone. Hello, this is, and this is when your name is in the phone book and your address, right? Everything. And so I answered the phone, and the guy on the other end of the line says, is this Mike Failauer? Yes. Yes, it is. Is this the same Mike Failauer that wrote this article in Charisma Magazine? Yes, it is. Well, I'm the guy that killed Tom. I'm like, oh. And he says, and you didn't get the story completely right. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, the guy told me wrong. How was I gonna fact check it anyway? I messed up. I thought he was gonna be mad at me. Then I'm thinking, well, he doesn't know my address too, so that's not, you know, maybe, I hope he doesn't backslide. I was hoping he's not gonna backslide. He doesn't backslide. And he says, let me tell you the rest of the story. Remember Paul Harvey? This is a Paul Harvey moment. Let me tell you the rest of the story. As you know, Tom and Florence never had any children. I said, yes, the pastor told me that. He said, when I got out of prison, my parents aren't around. I don't have any parents. I think they had died. And he said, what you don't know is that Florence took me in, couldn't adopt, she's a grown man, but took me in as her son, and I took her as my mom. He said, I take care of her. If something's broken down, I fix it. We spend holidays together. I literally take care of her as if she was my own mom, just to make sure that she has everything that she needs, and she considers me the son that she never bore. Wow. Wow. Remember Jesus said 70 times 7? And the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, that's exactly what it's going to take, because you can't do this in the natural. You can tolerate somebody, but you can't forgive them like we're called to forgive. It's only by his power that that happens. And Jesus said, if you'll have faith, it doesn't even take a lot, just enough to ask me to do something supernatural and touch your heart. Then that mulberry tree of bitterness and unforgiveness will be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and there's not anything in the world the devil can do to stop it because of your faith in this love. Amen?